In Proverbs 19 and verse 11, Solomon writes these words: "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." That Old Testament principle is now amplified and applied by the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable that we have before us. Jesus told the parable because Peter asked a very interesting question. In verse 21, you will see that Peter came to the Lord and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Peter probably asked that question because just a little bit earlier, the Lord had been teaching about how to deal with a brother who sins against you, and how you go, first of all, and speak to them, and then if they won't receive what you hear or what you say, you will then take somebody with you so that there are two or three witnesses, and then eventually you bring them to the church. And the whole process is about bringing somebody to that point of repentance where then it is possible to forgive. And Peter's obviously got that in his mind. And he perhaps wasn't listening as Jesus then went on to talk about prayer, because he then comes back to this question of forgiveness. And he says, "How often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" He probably chose seven times because in Luke 17, Jesus was teaching similarly to this passage. And Jesus there said, "If your brother sins against you seven times in a day and comes to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' then you forgive." And so Peter, perhaps wanting to show that he really does listen, he says, "Is it seven times?" And of course, in doing that, he was going way beyond what the rabbis taught. Now, the rabbis taught that you should forgive somebody three times. And if after the third time they come again, then you take some other action. And so Peter comes, and perhaps he's looking for a little bit of approval, a bit of commendation, maybe a little praise from the Lord Jesus for at least getting this right seven times. And of course, the point is that Peter's not understood what Jesus was teaching in Luke 3. So Jesus does a little bit of mathematics to help him understand. He takes Peter seven times, multiplies it by 10, and then multiplies it by 7. And of course, that ends up with 490 times. But he's not saying you keep forgiving for up to around 500, and then if they still keep sinning against you, you sort them out. What Jesus is saying is, every time someone comes and repents, you forgive. Because you've been forgiven. And that leads Jesus on to this extraordinary parable. It's a very well constructed story. And it teaches this great lesson, that we are to forgive whenever somebody repents. No matter how often that happens, we are to be of a forgiving nature. And so Jesus tells this parable. And he starts up front in the parable by giving us the reason why we are to be so magnanimous in our forgiving of others. He tells this story of this king. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And of course, immediately we are arrested. The kingdom of heaven is like. He's telling us what it's like under the rule of God. In the domain where God's principles apply. And he says, there is this king. And he comes to a point where he's sorting out the finances, undoubtedly, of the nation. A period of accounting, a period of reckoning. And he brings all the people who serve him and handle money, they come to him and give an account of how they've been doing. And there is one man who, interestingly enough, we are told, is brought to him. Maybe he was a little reluctant. And he probably was wise to be a little reluctant. Because his debt was incredible. It was a huge debt. He owed 10,000 talents. And that is a vast sum. In fact, the word that's translated 10,000 elsewhere in the New Testament, in Corinthians, it's translated countless. And it's used to describe the myriads of angels. Here is the biggest number in the Greek language. And he owes an incalculable, an unpayable amount. Just to illustrate how big that debt is, Josephus tells us that for 1 year, the total tax income from Palestine was 8,000 talents. This man owed more than a whole nation. He's in some trouble. But although he owes a huge amount, he is coming to a king who is unlike any king you will find on earth. Because this king is the most generous man. There's no way this man can ever pay off what he owes. He probably was a high official, had responsibility for some area, and he'd obviously been misappropriating funds to a massive degree. And so, because he can't possibly pay, the king does what was normal practice. He says, if you can't pay your debt, then I'm going to sell you into slavery. That wasn't to recoup the money. Selling him and his whole family into slavery would not yield anything near the debt. But it was a punishment and a warning. A punishment to the man for his sheer misappropriation, and a warning to other officials that you handle the king's money with wisdom and with accuracy. And the man's reaction to the sentence of the king is total despair. We read that the servant therefore fell down before him. It means he prostrated himself on the ground. He threw himself down in front of the king and he pleaded with the king. He begged the king. He apologized to the king. He said everything he could to make the king change his mind. And this king is so merciful, is so generous, that when he sees the man so distraught, when he hears his protestations of sorrow, when the man even says, "I'll pay it back somehow," and he knows that there's no way he could do that, but he is impressed by the man's response, and he forgives him. He forgives him completely. He releases him from his debt so that the man can walk out with no fear, no threat, with nothing to pay. His debt is huge. But the forgiveness he receives is greater. It's sovereign, unconditional forgiveness. And we sing about it, don't we? "My sins, they are many. His mercy is more." That's what we're being shown in this man. In some ways, it's a parallel to the story of the prodigal. The prodigal wastes all the money that his father has given him. He lives a licentious, wretched life. And when he comes back to his father, ready just to take a menial role, his father embraces him. His father just writes off all the waste, says nothing about it. He discounts all his profligacy. And he forgives his son and reinstates him to a position of a son. It's a truth that is precious beyond words. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3 that we are justified freely by his grace because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you see, immediately this story, this parable, is directing us to one of the most phenomenal truths in the Bible, as Alex said after we sang our first hymn, "And Can It Be?" The massive nature of God's love. You see, it's reminding us that our debt is unpayable. Sometimes as believers, we can become very blasé about our sin. We can forget how serious sin is. But the picture being painted for us here is a picture of you and me. We have misappropriated the goodness of God. We are made in his image. We live in his world. And yet we have lived ignoring his reality. And we have sinned against him to an extreme degree. I remember in my own Christian experience, I became a believer in my younger years. And it was a real experience of conversion. But it was in my 20s that I began to understand how serious my sin was. How phenomenal it was that though my debt was so great, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It was actually singing a hymn by John Newton, which I'm not going to sing to you, because you've not done anything against me today. And I forgive you if you have. But John Newton wrote these words. He speaks about seeing Christ upon the cross. And he says, "My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sin his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there." And one of the most powerful experiences of my whole life occurred in my late teens, when a missionary spoke about her going back to the mission field yet again after a whole lifetime of missionary service, because there was no one to fill his place and the gospel had to be preached. And he said these words, "I look at the cross and I know I owe him whatever days I have left." And I looked at the cross as a 19-year-old boy, and I began to understand the seriousness of my sin and the wonder of Calvary. Because John Newton went on to say, "Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too." My dear friends, those two truths are the vital truths in Christian experience. A realization of the seriousness of sin and an understanding of the phenomenal love and grace of God shown to us in Christ Jesus, who took my sin and bore it in his own body on the tree. And what we therefore have in this parable is a perfect example of mercy. The king bears the cost of the servant's negligence. The size of the debt means the income to the nation or to the king for that period is way below what it should have been. But he bears that cost to forgive a wretched failure. The perfect example of mercy. And I say this parable is beautifully written, beautifully conceived, because Jesus told it. Because he follows that with what I've called the paradox of unforgiveness. I'm not certain whether unforgiveness is a word, but if it's not, I make it up tonight, and if you could tell the Oxford Dictionary, they'll put it in next year, I'm sure. Because here is this man. And in verse 28, we read, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.'" And immediately we're facing a strange situation. Here is a man who has been forgiven. Here is a man who has wept and cried over his own failure and has been released from all his debt. And now he goes And he finds. Is that he just had an accidental meeting with this man? Or did he go looking for this man who owed him 100 denarii? 100 denarii is 100 days' pay, 3 months' pay. There are 600 denarii in one talent. So I leave you to do the maths and the comparison. The difference between debts is huge. But this forgiven man is unforgiving. And of course, some people, to get round it, say, well, it's not a picture of a believer. This man wasn't really forgiven because he hadn't responded properly. He doesn't show enough or sufficient contrition. But let me remind you what the story is about. Verse 21, Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. And the final verse, Jesus summing up of this whole story, says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So we can't write this unforgiving, forgiven man off and say, well, he's not really forgiven. Because otherwise the rest of the parable makes absolute nonsense. We just destroy the whole story. What we have here is this paradox that believers can actually not forgive even though they have been forgiven. And what makes it worse is this fellow servant falls down and he says, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And surely the forgiven servant will remember that those words have been spoken before. Because that's exactly what he said to the king. Verse 26, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But there's a hardness in this man, that he isn't moved even when his own words are repeated to him. And so the Apostle Paul had to write to the Corinthian church and rebuke them because they were taking fellow brothers to court. And I remember the sadness of two men I knew who were good friends, who worked together in a business and were very active in the church. And then the business began to go a bit wonky and they became estranged and they started legal action against each other. And being unwise, and I haven't changed, I said, but what about the principles of Scripture of not taking brothers to court? And I was roundly told, ah, well, this is business. And the picture we're having painted is not that strange. And is it any more acceptable that in churches two people can fall out and sit on opposite sides of the building so they don't have to speak to each other? An unforgiving spirit is a very, very harmful thing. and is not uncommon in Christian living. And so we have this picture of the perfect example of mercy and the paradox of unforgiveness. And that moves us on to the picture, the main thrust of the parable, which is to show us the powerful intention of God. Because what happens in the story is the other servants who see what's going on and see how unkind the forgiven servant has been, they go to the king and they tell him. Because another servant is being put in prison and has been humiliated. And they are right to do what they do. Because that's part of Christian care one for another. To rebuke those who sin and to seek the best interest of those who are in difficulties. And they go to the king. And the king is not indifferent. Indeed, the king does two things. He exercises justice and he is extremely angry. And so we read in verse 32, "Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?'" And here Jesus is laying down this marvelous, this lovely principle, this great truth, that the king's example was sufficient instruction for the forgiving servant to know how he should behave. So Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "Love one another as I have loved you." Do you see, in this part of the story, we're face to face with God's great intention for his people, with God's great purpose as to how we will be different from the world. And so in Ephesians 4, the apostle writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And Paul repeats very similar words in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13, and ends by saying, "Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." Here is an imperative from the lips of the Saviour, that our forgiving attitude is to be a reflection of Christ's forgiving attitude. That Christ, who has forgiven us, looks for us to forgive others to the same degree and with the same intensity and out of the same degree of compassion and love. And somebody says, "Whew, that's a high standard. How can I ever emulate Christ?" Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? Isn't that what it means for the Spirit of God to dwell in us? Isn't that what it means to know the work of God in sanctification that is conforming us to the image of Christ? Isn't Christ-likeness the lifestyle and goal of every true believer? And isn't it perhaps one of the reasons why in our day and generation the church doesn't have the impact on the world that it should, because we're not as Christ-like as we should be. I confess to you that I have found the preparation of this sermon one of the hardest things I've done for many years. And I said to my wife as we were coming down here, I should be glad when the sermon's over. It's so searching. It's so challenging. It goes to the heart of how I think about myself and how I think about others. It exposes that tendency to easily forgive ourselves our own failures, but to be less generous to others who we see failing. As Christ has forgiven you is the measure and standard. And that's what the king is saying to this man. He's saying, I set you the perfect example of mercy, and you ignored it. And so we come to verse 34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And this is an extraordinary verse. And it's a verse that stretches our minds and our understanding. Does it mean that the sovereign, unconditional forgiveness that released the man from his debt has been rescinded? So, in other words, the forgiveness was conditional. Conditional on the performance of the forgiven man. Does that fit with the passage? And more importantly, does that fit with the teaching of Scripture? Is forgiveness conditional? And if the debt in verse 34, where it says pay all that was due to him, if that is the original debt, then this man is being sent to eternal punishment. Does that mean, as some would argue, that you can lose your salvation? And if it's eternal punishment, why doesn't Jesus use his normal language? Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why does he use a word that is used nowhere else in the Scriptures, where he says, the torturers, or more literally, the prison keepers? Why does he use that language rather than, if this is the original debt, rather than the usual language he uses in every other parable when he talks about the eternal doom of the lost? Verse 34 asks us some very awkward questions. And as I've gone through this, throughout this last week in particular, I have despaired of how I could understand it. And I began to come to some sort of idea. And I was helped, and I'm being honest. I think we have to be honest. I was helped by John MacArthur, who put into words what was going through my mind. And he says, here, it's not the original debt that's being raised. It's the unforgiving attitude of the forgiven man. Here, the debt is what is owed to him. Here, he is being put into a place where he will know pressure that will produce in him a spirit of repentance and will produce in him a willingness to forgive the man who owed him and to accept the loss. In other words, he will then be behaving just like the king. The king forgave and bore the loss. He is to do the same. He is to forgive and bear the loss, because that's the nature of forgiving. It is not forgiveness to say to somebody, well, look, you give me 50% and I'll see if I can forgive you. Forgiveness is total. It's free. It says, I know you owe me, but I know you can't pay, therefore I forgive you and I forget and I bear the loss myself. You see, what we're being shown here is the intention of the king. He wants this man to be forgiving because he has been forgiven. He wants this man to recognize that there is a beauty and a privilege in emulating the king and doing what he did, and therefore forgiving and bearing the cost. And I think that is what is brought home to us then in the very concluding verse. So, says Jesus, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In other words, he says, if you don't forgive freely from your heart, the Father will discipline you for whom the Lord loves. He chastens and purges everyone whom he receives. And so Jesus is telling us God's great intention for his people is that they are going to be a forgiving people in which the grace of God can be clearly seen. Forgiveness from the heart. So Jesus unusually says, my heavenly Father. Because he is showing that the Heavenly Father sent the Son to bear the sins of rebel sinners so that they may be utterly and completely and totally forgiven. And so the Apostle Peter writes to Christians in his day and he says this, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Why does love cover a multitude of sins? Because those who know the love of God
forgive freely. And the sins done against them by fellow Christians are graciously put out of the way, are not borne as grudges or used as weapons against others. You see, it is this wonderful truth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And of course, there's the other side, there's the corollary. If we don't forgive from the heart, then doesn't that affect our relationship with God? Or do we pray the Lord's Prayer to no effect? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those our debtors. You see, we're being shown something wonderful. Here is the extraordinary love of God. The extraordinary mercy of God. And here is the power of grace that in failing people like you and me, the character of God is seen. Because like our Father, we forgive and bear the cost.